Yes, you. Okay, we're up to the do this. Jonah 3. So everybody wants to do this. And that's the problem. Lord, today your word, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. In Jesus' name, amen. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah a second time. Turn to your neighbor and say, a second time. I've always wanted to do that. They didn't teach us to preach like that when I was coming through. A second time. That tells me this is a process. That tells me that the call is a process. It unfolds. We want to go right to step four. We want to do this. How many of you, be honest, how many of you came here struggling with what does God want me to do? What does God want me to do? What does God want me to do? What does God want me to do, right? Do this, do this. You want to jump right into step four. And the reason that you were struggling with it is because you're still back in 1, 2, and 3. And that's okay. Because God will come, the word of the Lord will come a second time. It comes in a process. Oz Guinness has written a book called The Call. And in that book, Guinness talks about what he calls the Catholic distortion and the Protestant distortion of the call. The Catholic distortion, says Guinness, is the notion that the call has to do with ministry. So that you hear people say, are you called? And that's always, whenever somebody asks that, especially in our tradition, right? That means preaching, doesn't it? And Guinness says that's the Catholic distortion because everybody is called to preach. Everybody's called to preach. Everybody is called to share the gospel. I know a pastor in Virginia who got in trouble. When the people came to church one morning, he had painted minister on every parking space. And the folks came inside and said, what is your problem? You don't need all those parking spaces. I mean, they were hollering and screaming. You know, they were indignant. You know, and then he finally said, but all of us are called to be ministers. So I put minister on every parking space. So when you come to church, you can be reminded that I'm not the minister. All of us are called in the Nigerian Baptist Convention. When a person is baptized, you know how in a lot of churches when they baptize you, they say, and now upon your profession of faith, right? You know, I don't know why we raise our hand. I don't know. I guess probably somebody took a picture of John doing, hey, get my right side, you know. This is going to be on the poster. So, I'm sorry. That was yesterday. Okay. When they baptize, the person, as they're going down into the water, is supposed to say, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel of Christ. It's part of their baptism. Those of us who happen to be ordained clergy, in point of fact, biblically, we've been ordained twice. Because your first ordination is your baptism. You are ordained, you are set apart in baptism. So that everyone is called to minister. And so when we talk about call as being called to preach, that's what Guinness calls the Catholic distortion. The Protestant distortion is the notion that arose as part of the Protestant Reformation, which you all took in history of Western civilization, because they do still teach that in college, don't they? I'll talk about it. I'll get to colleges later. We beat up churches yesterday. Today we're going to beat up your school. The Protestant distortion is the notion that your calling is your job. Because what happens with most of us is when we say, what does God want me to do? What are you thinking about? Your job. Now I'm going to do a little unscientific experiment. I'm a sociologist and we do polls. I want all the college graduates in the house to stand up. All the college graduates to stand up. Now, how many of you are doing in your current job what you went to college to learn how to do? No. If you're, that's a good idea. If you're doing right now in your profession what you went to college to learn to do, stand up. The rest of you sit down. I want to look around. Take your time and look around. And think, and I want you to see this because you're sitting there worrying about your major and what am I going to do. Did you see how many people sat down? Turn to your neighbor and say, I'm wasting my time. Okay, y'all can sit down now. You got it? I went to college as a math major. I was going to become an actuary. Some of you don't even know what an actuary is. That's... An actuary is an insurance mathematician. They specialize in probability mathematics. You take 18 exams, and by the time you're 30, if you pass those 18 exams, now this is 40 years ago, you're making $60,000 40 years ago. I was going to make some money. And then I changed my major to music. Got a music degree. You haven't heard me sing or anything yet, right? Not gonna. It's just not, it's not what I do. I had two majors in college, and I'm not doing anything with either one of them. Why? Because college was not a place for me to learn how to get a job. College was a place for me to grow and to learn how to think and to develop a worldview. It really doesn't matter what your college major is. If you are worrying, what am I going to major in? What am I going to do? I don't know if I can get a job if I'm a philosophy major. You'll get a job. If you develop into a well-rounded human being, see, this whole job thing is a distortion. That is not your call. My son, I love my son. He's a senior. He is a sports management major. What is that? That's not a major. I'm sure there's some sports management majors, but I'm going to talk about you. And it's not you. It's not you. It's the school. Schools came up with this idea because they bought into the lie that college is to prepare you for the job market and not for life. And so you have this growing number of pre-professional majors that are supposed to slot you into a profession when we just saw that most of us went to college and are doing something different than what we majored in anyway. I asked my son, I said, do any of your professors have PhDs in sports management? He said, no. I said, that obviously you can go into sports management without a degree in sports management. But the schools are making up hotel management, hospitality management. I mean, that's the kind of stuff that you people who didn't have jobs used to sit home watching soap operas, and then the commercial would come on. Do you want to be a hospitality manager? Call this number now. You know, I mean. Don't reduce college to job preparation. Don't allow the marketplace that has conformed higher education into pre-professional training to conform you to its mold so that you buy into the lie, the deception, that you're there so that you can get a good job and make money. Because then you end up reducing the call. When you begin asking God, what do you want me to do? You've got these categories slotted for you. These professions slotted for you. And you don't know what it is that God is going to have you to do, and even more importantly, to be. Right. He's forming you. He's shaping you. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Notice that what God asked Jonah to do was difficult. He had to walk. It cost him something. It was a 3 days' journey. What God? Sometimes we have this notion that, well, I know what God wants me to do because this is, you know, I just flow over here. I just flow over there. No, sometimes what God calls us to do is to step outside our comfort zone. There are two kinds of lazy people. There's the lazy person who does nothing. And then there's the lazy person who's busy doing what they're good at. Two kinds of lazy people. The person who does nothing, and then the person who stays busy doing what they're good at. Never step outside their comfort zone. Never try anything different. Never take a leap of faith. They assume that because they're good at this, this is all that God wants them to do. Paul tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. He never told Timothy he was an evangelist. I read into that the notion that maybe Timothy wasn't real good at that. He must not have been because he was always ashamed of the gospel. That's why Paul kept saying, don't be ashamed, don't be ashamed, don't be ashamed. So he said, you're not called to this, but at this season, I want you to step outside of your comfort zone and do something different. I want you to lean on me. I want you to learn. I want you to do something that you have to depend on me to do. My pastor asked me to preach last Sunday, right before the announcements. And he said, the reason I didn't give you more warning, he said, I knew I was going to do this. The Lord told me to do this. Is he said, you're an educator and you prepare, you study and everything else. And the Lord would have you to stop spending so much time depending on your education and training and just depend on him. So I couldn't give you notice because you'd have prepared. And the Lord wanted you to have the experience of ministering with no preparation. On purpose, that is. I've had that a couple times when I just wasn't ready. Fake the funk and the Lord had mercy. But he said, the Lord wants you out of your comfort zone. He wants you to minister out of a flow of the Spirit. And sometimes God will call you into places and send you to places that takes a 3-day journey or a 4-day journey or a 4-year journey. Or a 5-year journey. Verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even unto the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. I want you to see that this transformed prophet. Remember, Jonah was in the presence of God, and being in the presence of God did what to him? It transformed him. It changed him. He didn't leave with a happy feeling. He didn't leave saying, oh, we had church today. He didn't leave saying, oh, Reb was good, or the choir really sang. He left transformed. He left changed. And the change was so evident that it influenced people in important places. See, the reason that the Lord may slot you in a particular job may not necessarily be to perform that job, but to be in a position where you influence people of influence. Jonah's influence, Jonah's transformation had the king repenting. You remember Nehemiah? Yeah. Nehemiah, the Secret Service agent? That's what he was. He was the king's cupbearer. You know what the king's cupbearer did? The king's cupbearer tasted the king's food before the king ate it so that if it was poison, Nehemiah would die or get sick and the king would say, okay, don't eat that. That was his job. Nehemiah was the one who led the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Why? Because he had influence with the king. God placed him in that strategic position to influence the king to get the resources that were necessary to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. And so, it's not necessarily what I do, but who I am when I get to where I'm doing it. You didn't hear that. It's not what I do, but it's who I am when I get to where I'm doing it. You become a person of influence because you've carried yourself in such a way, you've been transformed by the presence of God, so that when they send for you and you come in the room, you make a difference. You've been transformed. You've been in the presence of God. Now, it seems like they put you off to the side because you try to live in such a way. This transformation is making a difference. They put you to the side. But then all of a sudden the day comes when you get sent for. Do you know whose story that is? That's Daniel. Daniel had been transformed by God. He had risen to a position of influence. And the king over whom he had influence, the king whom he led to a relationship with God, died and was succeeded by his grandfather. Read the story. It's in Daniel chapter 5. This grandson became the new king, and he put Daniel off to the side. Threw a big party to make fun of all the Hebrews. And while they were partying, and while they were drinking, and while they were doing all of their Hebrew bashing and telling Hebrew jokes, this finger starts writing on the wall. And the king, he had all these influential people there. He had all of the cabinet members, all of the leading scholars. You know those folks that on the news, they ask them, and today's speaker was from Harvard University, is Dr. So-and-so, and he's going to give us this opinion. All those folks are in the room, and nobody can read the writing on the wall. And then all of a sudden, somebody remembers. The king's grandmother actually remembers this transformed person and says, maybe Daniel can help us. And they send for Daniel. And Daniel reads the writing, interprets the vision, and ultimately this same Daniel was put off to the side because nobody wants to be around a transformed person. You know, people don't like to be around transformed people. Folks don't want to be around you when you're transformed. Now, what they want is they want the benefits of your transformation. I had a friend who used to say, nobody wants the God in you, but everybody wants the God you got. So they don't want you around as a transformed person, but when they need help, they'll come to you because they know there's something different about you. So I'm talking to some sister who can't get a date because she's transformed. I'm serious. And there's some brothers who can't get a date because they've been transformed. I'm serious. I know the women are saying, where? You know, I know, but I'm serious. I know some brothers. I was single, and my girlfriend wanted me to spend the night. I said, okay, I'll stay out here on the couch. She said, what? She said, I thought you were a minister. She said, why don't you stop being a minister and be a man? We're just keeping it real, right? Just real rap. Folk don't want you when you transformed. They don't want you when you transform. Let's be for real. You want to be popular, don't get transformed. But if you've been transformed, the same folk that don't want you one day will send for you. God will make you necessary. God will orchestrate the situation so that the very transformation that alienated you from the mainstream is brought back to transform the mainstream itself. even the king repents and puts on sackcloth and ashes. Move on. I want to move real quickly because of our time. And go to verse 4, or chapter 4 rather. We got to chapter 3, verse 10. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. God's heart for the Ninevites, he wanted them to change. Our problem is that we don't want the world to change. We either want to be part of it, or we hate it. We either want to be a part of it, or we hate it. We try to have our feet in both. We have what I call an Ahab complex. You remember King Ahab? King Ahab, in 1 Kings chapter 21, wanted a vineyard that belonged to a man named Naboth. And Naboth said, I can't give you my vineyard because it's part of my family inheritance. That's the way that God has laid out property rights. My family has to keep this. And King Ahab says, well, look, I'll trade you for it. Now, understand what's going on here sociologically. Ahab was married to Jezebel. Jezebel was a Canaanite. In Canaanite culture, kings did what they wanted to because the higher up you were in the society, the more power you had, the more control you had. And so he's married to this woman who believes in control. And so he's hooked up with this woman who knows how to get stuff done. But he was raised a Hebrew, and so he knows that he can't just go around taking people's land. So here he is, he's trying to live with both feet, with one foot in one world and one foot in the other. He wants to take the land, but he knows he's not allowed to just take it, so he tries to trade. It's called compromise. Yes. He's trying to live in both worlds at the same time, and when it doesn't work, the Bible says he goes and lays down and won't eat. He's paralyzed because the weight of trying to live with one foot in each world is too much for him. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? You know, you try to party like the party folk at your school and pray like the Christian folk at your school. You're trying to get the best of both worlds and you end up paralyzed. You're trying to shout on Sunday morning and the praise and worship team is up there and they're dancing for the Lord and a couple of the women look real good, brothers. You know what I'm talking about? Just come on, the praise and worship team starts jiggling. Come on now, don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. When the praise and worship team starts jiggling, I praise the Lord. I praise the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. I see what I want. Don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. Is you spent so much time looking at them videos and you got you done programmed your brain on the jiggle that when the praise and worship team jiggles, y'all know what, does anybody think I'm crazy? You're trying to live in both worlds and now you're paralyzed. You're paralyzed. Ahab ends up paralyzed. He can't do anything. Jezebel comes in and says, "Dost thou now govern Israel? Ain't you the king? What kind of punk king is this?" And because Jezebel has her feet squarely planted in the world where the powerful do what they want and take what they want, she orchestrates the murder of Naboth's family so that they can get the land. But see, while everybody's focused on the evil of Jezebel, everybody misses Ahab being paralyzed by trying to live in two worlds. And there's a prophet, Elijah, who goes and ministers to the king. God has a heart, even for the king, even for Ahab. God continues to try to send someone to minister to him. Well, we can't do it because we're paralyzed, trying to live in both worlds. We can't be people of influence because we're torn between two lovers. But here's God's heart. God loves the jigglers. God loves the hoods and the thugs. He loves the hood rats. God looks at the cross around their neck and says, "I wish they knew what it really meant." And I'm so busy railing against it or trying to live with it and be saved at the same time that there's nobody out there influencing that crowd. And so now you get people, right? Now you get people, college students, professionals, right? Who feel as though they're nobody because they can't act like somebody that can't get a job. You didn't get that. You feel like you're nobody because you can't act like somebody who can't get a job. Here you are working hard to get an education, to take your place in the world, and then you want to take your cultural cues from somebody who doesn't work. You want to act like them. You want to dress like them. You want to be down like them. When what God is looking for is someone who can live in such a way in the midst of that, that it transforms the culture around them. That same girl that can't get a date because she's transformed, 10 years later, somebody comes looking for her because they want to be married to somebody who's transformed. There's an old saying that they used to say down south, so they may still say it, I don't know. Why buy the cow Do they still say that down here? Anybody not know that one? Anybody not know that one? If you don't know that one, why buy the cow when the milk is free? This is the way it goes. And basically what it says is, you know, I don't need to marry you. I can get what I want without marrying you. But that was what you say. Why buy the cow when the milk is free? Chapter 4. Jonah did not have God's heart for the people. He did what God told him to do, but he didn't have God's heart. You know, it's possible to obey God and not have God's heart. It's possible to obey God and not have God's heart. It's possible. Some people tithe that way. They tithe that way. They give God the 10%, but they don't have God's heart. It's wooden. It's meticulous. They're just being obedient and grudging. When the scripture says the Lord loves a cheerful giver. So here comes, he did what he was supposed to do, but he didn't have God's heart. He didn't know God's heart. So the transformation wasn't complete. Watch this. Isn't this interesting? We just said that he's transformed. We just said that being in the presence of God is transformed. Maybe the transformation process continues until you die. Maybe you never graduate. Not from being transformed anyway. Maybe there's this constant process of being transformed, getting in the presence, being transformed, getting in the presence, being transformed. Maybe there's an ongoing process, and one of the reasons that you and I get frustrated is that we don't like process. I want God to tell me His word for my life by Friday. I got a deadline. I got places to go, people to see. Martin Luther King did not go to college to lead the civil rights movement. He was not a civil rights major. In fact, I'm going to give some of you some hope. Martin Luther King only got one A in college. Some of y'all... There's hope for me. Thank you, sir. Martin Luther King got one A. What do you call the person that finishes last in their class at medical school? A doctor. I'm not telling you. I'm not telling you not to worry about your grades. But what I am saying is that you're in a process. Don't get discouraged because you're not where you think you should be right now. Because you've been raised, you have no choice over this. This is my generation did this to you. You've been raised in an instant generation. My kids don't know how to talk to a bank teller. Because they go to ATMs. Or they do online banking. They've never talked to a bank teller in their life. You all have microwaves. Drive-thrus. You don't have to go to the library. We put all your stuff on electronic reserve. You just sit down and hit a button. And there's all your reading. You don't even have to write papers. No, you don't. All you got to do is to go to itsnotreallycheating.com. No, listen, I know you do it. And if I get one more cut and paste from Wikipedia, instant. We raise you to be impatient. But the process of transformation is ongoing. Jonah's not finished yet. Look at Peter. Look at all the transformation Peter had to go through. And Peter got up on the day of Pentecost and preached a sermon, and 2,000 folks got saved. And then 10 years later, after all that growth, Paul has to confront him on his racism. Yo, Pete, I smell ham on your breath. What's up? The transformation process is ongoing. You don't graduate. You don't finish. It displeased Jonah exceedingly that he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was this not my saying when I was yet into my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Really feeling sorry for himself. But the problem was not him so much as it was that he didn't have God's heart. When you don't have God's heart, but you do God's will, you will burn yourself out. Yeah. Doing God's will without God's heart will burn you out. It will frustrate you. And what I get from that, and what what I get from that, what I get from that, and I'm going to say it again because I really want you to take this. Doing God's will without God's heart will burn you out. It will frustrate you. And what I get from that is that it's more important for me to have God's heart than to seek God's heart than to seek God's will. I'm looking for his will as in what do I do next? But if I look for his heart, he'll show me his will. God is looking for people who want his heart. In Psalms, there's a statement where God says, I will guide you with my eye. It's in the book of Psalms. It's also in a hymn. Charles Tinley's hymn. We'll understand it better by and by. He will guide us with his eye, and we'll follow till we die, and we'll understand it better by and by. Okay, I like that song. I will guide you with my eye. I did sing. I'm sorry. I will guide you with my eye. Talking about God's heart. I had a grandmother from Meridian, Mississippi. And she was the queen of the house. And when you were at the dinner table and you messed up, all my mom had to do was look at you. She ain't say nothing. She ain't move. She just looked. Now, if we had a guest at the table, that look didn't mean anything. But if you were part of the family and you knew my mom, you knew the look. My mom could guide us with her eye.
Talk about it.
God is looking for someone who says, I want you to be so close to me that all you got to do is look and you'll know what to do. God bless you.